Thank the Lord for the spirit which we all sing this morning and the songs of praise unto God. We are very thankful to the Lord for, we're always here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and not to esteem any person or people more than we ought, but it seems appropriate to certainly say that we're thankful that we can be optimistic that the influence of Brother James will live on here for a long time. And we're blessed recipients of that and of his labors. And you may argue with me. I like to think I'm the biggest recipient of anybody in his influence here. And I hope and pray that that will live on for a long, long time. And I trust that it will. To you, our church family, I never know what the right time to say this is, but we thank the Lord for your labors of love and providing for the meal yesterday and Friday, excuse me, and for all that you did. And that seems like it's something that always touches the family and makes them feel loved and appreciated. And you all did such a wonderful job, the sisters of the church especially, in providing that for them. And I think a good time was had by all. And it's just a wonderful labor of love, and we appreciate you all doing that. So we gather in the house of God to worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that died for us, the one who accomplished not just something in his death, but he accomplished the salvation of the people of God. When he spoke with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, they talked about the death which he should accomplish. That's not the way it normally goes. A death doesn't normally accomplish something, but the death of Lord Jesus Christ was the biggest accomplishment that this world had ever seen. It covered the multitude of sins that was an offense to God by every one of his elect people. From the beginning of the world, from Adam's transgression, I guess you could say Eve's transgression started sin, but Adam's transgression is where we fell. That's really how sin entered into the world and death passed upon all men. But the Lord Jesus Christ had a death that accomplished the covering of that sin and every one that I've committed and every one that you've committed. So we're here to honor and extol the one whose death accomplished the salvation of his people. Please pray that the Lord will be in this and that we'll say those things which are pleasing to him, that edify the lambs and sheep of God and give glory unto God. Brother Dale Eaves, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for allowing us to be in your house. Father, we ask that you be with us. Fill our hearts with your spirit and give us a hearing ear. Give this servant your words to speak and us the understanding of those words. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with this country. Lead, guide, and direct it back into your path because it has fallen so far. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with the first responders in this country. They are under so much pressure and bad will. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us throughout our lives. Lead, guide, and direct us in your path. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble prayer, and we don't want to forsake thanks for the prayers that the rest of you prayed in your hearts this morning, and I hope during the week. We certainly should be praying during the week that our worship will be blessed of God. I want to turn your attention to Psalm chapter 110. Did I say that right? Yes, Psalm 110. And from Psalm 110, if it's the Lord's will, I want to go backwards to the book of Genesis and then forward to the book of Hebrews. So in Psalm 110, I'm afraid I might bite off more than I can chew, or more than I can chew in one preaching effort, but it's only seven verses. If you'll forbear with me, I want to read this whole beautiful psalm. This is a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Kids, the term messianic might sound complicated to you, but messianic is referring to Messiah. So a messiah-ic type of psalm. So it's prophesying the Lord Jesus that would come. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people, this is a great old Baptist verse in verse 3. Thy people, not just for us, but for all of God's people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. I want to turn your attention to that middle verse. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. We know that the word repent has different meanings, right? There's a repent that you and I need to do, where we're heading down the wrong path, we're doing the wrong thing. We need to stop and we need to turn around and go the opposite direction. If you're headed down the street the wrong way, there's times where you might be driving and realize, I'm going the wrong direction on I-40. And you might be driving along saying, okay, I'm going the wrong direction. The thing to do is not to speed up and go faster. The thing to do is to find the first opportunity you can to turn around and go the opposite direction. And that's the type of repentance that you and I need to do, where we realize we're in the wrong way, we're doing the wrong thing, and we need to stop and we need to go the opposite direction. But this, there's also a repentance that means to, just a turning about, a change in direction other than just regret. Now, we know that the Lord never has to repent of something he's done wrong. The Lord's never had that problem that you and I have. But I think what he's talking about here, he's saying the Lord's not going to change his mind. The Lord's not going to change and go in opposite direction. He has sworn. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He's not going to change from this oath that he's made. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's turn back to Genesis and look and see what the Bible says, in the Old Testament anyway, about Melchizedek. Well, with Melchizedek, we find some pretty interesting things, and any Bible reader probably knows that we're going to go to the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 7. So in Genesis chapter 14, there's going to be something that when most people hear the word Sodom, they think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and rightfully so. Let me back up. That's not true. That's not true anymore. It used to be that when people heard the word Sodom, they thought of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Bible readers, when you hear about Sodom, you probably go back to Sodom and Gomorrah in your mind. It's disheartening how few people just in American society have forgotten all about Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened there, what the sin was, what the evil was, and how God dealt harshly with that sin. So I wanted to clarify. I said that wrong the first time. I said most people. Most Bible readers, I think, when you hear about Sodom, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Sodom is used in chapter 14, and it's not in a negative way, because this was before those heinous sins came along. Well, Lot, who was Abraham's cousin, nephew, I believe you could call him, when Lot Lot got taken captive by these other kings, and Abraham, you don't really read about him being a man of war before this time, but Abraham went and rescued Lot from these kings. They had taken him captive, taken his possessions, his people. So Abraham went and he conquered all of these kings. I believe there were 7 of them. And as he came back from what the Bible describes as the slaughter of the kings, he came across this character that we're going to read, whose name is Melchizedek. So I want to lay the foundation for this before we try to eat, as Brother Mark Green says. But here he says in verse 14, and when Abraham heard, now I'm in Genesis 14:14, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house. Now, we don't read about him being a man of war, but he was preparing for war. He was training his servants. You know, you and I, while we may not be people of war, we need to be prepared for the battles that come in our spiritual warfare. We have a spiritual warfare that's going on every day, right? And we need to be in training for that. You might say, how do we train for that spiritual warfare, Brother Gary? We train by being armed with God's Word, and we train by denying ourselves. Those are probably two of the best ways that we can be trained for spiritual warfare. Well, he's got his trained servants here, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot. And his good, and you say it's his brother here. Well, it's his brother's son, so by extension, it's his brother. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. Now I want to read this next verse or two, then we'll go on to Hebrews. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, kids, if you heard me say, read his name as Abram, you said, well, I thought we were talking about Abraham. God changed his name from Abram later to Abraham, but it was after this occurrence. So, now let's turn to the book of Hebrews. And as you're turning there, I want to point out to you that this king of Sodom, whose name was Melchizedek, it says he was the priest of the Most High God. Well, if we were to, just in having a Bible conversation with each other, if we were to ask the question, so, well, when did the priesthood start? Some good Bible readers might say, well, the priesthood started with Levi, when God instituted through Moses the law service, the Old Testament worship, and he instituted that Levi would be the priest. Now, the tribe of Levi would be where the priesthood would come. So where in the New Testament church, it's not about who your daddy was and who your mama was. It's not about some priestly heritage that you might have. And if folks ordain a man just because his daddy was a preacher and they need a preacher, that's a mistake. But see, it's not about genealogy in the New Testament church, but in the Old Testament law service, it was about genealogy. Nobody could be in the priesthood except they came from the tribe of Levi. They were given a particular responsibility. When it came to dividing up the land, they didn't have an inheritance in the land, in the promised land of Canaan. They didn't have their portion of the land. They were given some cities out of those lands because they were the tribe of the priesthood. And they had their sustenance by everybody giving a 10% tithe in order to keep, in order to sustain them. Right? So that tithing, by the way, is an Old Testament practice, not a New Testament one. We're supposed to be giving of the willingness of our own heart. As the Lord prospers in our heart, that's how we're supposed to give in the New Testament church, not a 10% tithe. You might say, well, I want to give more, I want to give less. You give what God has purposed in your heart to give. That's how giving in the New Testament church is supposed to be. Somebody might say, no, 10% is the number, that's the number. Well, there was also sacrifices involved in this. Sacrificing of bullocks and of lambs and of calf and things like that. We're not going back to that either, right? This was an Old Testament practice, not a New Testament. So here he is the priest of the Most High God, but he's the priest of the Most High God before God instituted the priesthood in the family of Levi. So you see, Melchizedek's priesthood started before the law service priesthood got started. Now, that's an important point, and we'll, Lord willing, we'll get back to that in a minute. So in Hebrews chapter 5, we'll you said chapter 7, Brother Gary. We're going to get there in just a second. Though he were a son, in verse 8 of Hebrews 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I like to think somebody becomes an author when the book is published, and when the book of salvation of the people of God was published, that's when Jesus became this author. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in verse, in chapter 6, as we read the end of this, he says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And as you've heard, my feeble attempts and the attempts of more faithful men, we have a hope that doesn't that's an anchor of the soul. It doesn't reach down, it reaches up. An anchor on a boat reaches down in order to stabilize the boat, but the anchor that you and I have, the anchor of our soul, which is both sure and steadfast, it doesn't reach down, it reaches up. It reaches up into heaven, and that's where our hope is anchored. It's like having a harness if you're working on some elevated work. You know, nowadays, if you're over 4 feet, OSHA says you have to have this harness, has to have a lanyard that's strapped and attached to something, you know, that's higher, that will support you if you fall. You and I have a lanyard that is attached with the spiritual things of God, that it reaches up into heaven where our anchor is. It's an anchor point. You know, when you're dealing with safety things in the industrial world, you have to make sure that is a steady and proven anchor point. On the project that I've told you all about, where I had to go to Georgia a few times, we had to have an anchoring system, fall protection system that was in part of this building. And so you've got these anchor points that are throughout there, and you have to make sure that on these anchor points, they're designed to withhold a big, strong person or a big, heavy person if they fall and they're tied to that anchor point. You have to make sure that it's designed strong enough that if they fall and they're supported by something that's hanging from there, that they're going to survive. You and I do not have to worry about whether there's a design flaw in the anchor of our hope. God has never made a design flaw in anything. God doesn't have to calculate. God just does in his infinite wisdom. When he created the stars also, it sounds like, and we sing a song that says, "He who flung the stars out into space and holds them in their proper place." You know, to say that they're flung out there, some people say, well, that sounds like it's done just haphazardly. Well, let's defend the songwriter on the next line, because he says, who holds them in their proper place. You see, when God designed the stars, God didn't just haphazardly do this. God put it in perfect working order. And he did it in such an order that appeals to the artistic people, that says, oh, look how beautiful it is. And it appeals to the mathematical people, because it's an order that can be measured and you can predict exactly where it's going to be at any time in history or in the future. You can say God has put it in a proper order, right? So God has done all things well, and he's designed everything perfectly. And when it comes to your and my hope, which is an anchor of the soul, it's both what? Sure and steadfast. You and I don't have to worry. When things get too dark or too hard in this life, will it be a sure anchor? You know, when we design something, we're kind of concerned sometimes when the first time it goes into operation, oh boy, did we design it right? Did we get it the right way? Is it going to hold up like we think it's going to hold up? And the first time I had a project when I was a young guy and starting off in my working life, I was responsible for making sure that these new pumps were designed to be able to provide what they need to provide with the flow rates and overcome the pressure that it needs to overcome. You know, it's kind of easy to sit there at the desk and run through the calculations that people say, here's how you design that. But as we started getting close and we bought them, it's like, boy, if this is wrong, we're spending a lot of money on buying something that they're going to be looking right at me and say, you messed up, and it's costing us thousands and thousands of dollars. But then whenever they started to push the start button on some of those things, I was really nervous. Like, oh boy, there's no turning back now. If this stuff is wrong, there's nobody else to blame but me. I am the only one that's responsible for this. It's all on my shoulders. And whenever it started up and it ran a day or two, and I asked my friend that was working on that part of it, did it work all right? and he shared the good news with me that it did. And it was just, oh, whew, oh, good. But you know, you're not relying on me for your hope that reaches up into heaven. You're not relying on me and whether I get something right when it's your anchor of the soul, which is both sure and steadfast. Who is your hope resting in? It's not resting in somebody that makes mistakes like me. It's resting in God. It's resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he has tethered your lanyard up into heaven. Now, we may not hold on to that hope. We may waver in that hope. But that hope is there for the child of God. And it's sure and it's steadfast. chased a rabbit there. I hope that's all right. I hope that was of the Lord. Both sure and steadfast, when which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner as far as entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I've gone forward. If the Lord will allow us and bless me to remember this, I want to go back to the end of chapter 5 in a little bit. But first of all, let's look at chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So there's a bunch of different ways we can go with this, and please pray that this will be of God. But you see, Jesus is made a high priest forever after the order of Levi. He's not after the order of Levi, is he? I hope by the time we're done, if you don't already know this, and many of you probably already do, I hope by the time we're done, you're going to have an attitude that says, I am so thankful. I'm so glad that my high priest is not after the order of Levi. So the order of Levi, when I think of the order of Levi as compared to the order of Melchizedek, I think of the order of Levi as having limitations. The order of Levi had many, many limitations. Had to be born to the right person in order to be in this priesthood. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and if you were in the other 11, no priesthood for you. No priesthood for you. You got to be born in the right family. When it comes to the tribe of Levi, there would be a high priest. And what was the job of the high priest, by the way? The high priest would make the offering on behalf of the people of God. He would go into the holy place every year, into the holiest of all, in the holy of holies. He would go into that every year, making the atonement for the people of God. On the day of atonement, he would dress in the right clothes. He would wear the right things. He would wash in the right washings. And he would take that bullock, a ram. There'd be two rams. There'd be one that he would place upon his hands upon the ram in order to pass on the sins of the people. There was the scapegoat. The reason why we get the term scapegoat is because of the Day of Atonement. There would be one that would be carried by a fit man into the wilderness and left there. Does that sound like the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins? It sure does to me, right? He separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. And how did that have to happen? By the hands of a fit man. By the hands of a fit man. Why is your and my transgressions before God, why has it been delivered and removed and separated as far as the east is from the west? Because it was done by a fit man. But you see, he would take that other goat and he would take it in on the Day of Atonement and make a sacrifice. And they would have to be waiting on the outside to find out, is our sacrifice received? Has it been accepted by God? And this would, some people say, push sin forward. I mean, it was a temporary cleansing. That's all it was, because they'd start sinning all over again. And this was something that was pointing forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our atonement. And as I told you recently, you can think of atonement, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, at-one-ment is a way of thinking about that. What is an atonement? It makes us at one with God. It's atoned for our sins. It's paid the debt and the penalty that we owed because of our sins. So the high priest would go into that in the Day of Atonement into a place where only he was allowed. Only the high priest was allowed to go in this place. And they never even saw it in their lifetime until Jesus died and it tore the temple veil in twain from the top to the bottom, showing that God did this. And when he tore that temple veil in twain from the top to the bottom, now the ordinary people like you and me were able to see inside the holiest of all and see things that their eyes had never been allowed to see all their life. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he brought down the veil that kept us separated from God. And you and I are blessed to have eyes that can see things which heretofore, and without the blood of Jesus and without the death of Jesus, you and I would not be allowed to see for all of eternity. But when Jesus died and he brought that veil down, that was a picture of a better veil, a stronger veil, that showed that here we are, common people, sinful people, but now we have access into the holiest of all. You know, when you and I bow down on our knees and we pray to God, you know where those prayers are going? It's going into the holiest of all. Never mind the temple, the tabernacle, and later the temple here was separated by that natural veil, by animal skins and scarlet and things like that. You and I have access into heaven, into the throne room of God, so that when you and I pray, our prayers are going to His throne, interceded by Jesus Christ. Now, why does Jesus, why is He the one that intercedes in our prayers? My brother-in-law Philip, many of y'all know him. I like the way he described this one time, that when we pray and our prayers are going through the Son, and one or two of you have asked me this question before, and if I repeat the question wrong, forgive me. But one or two of you have asked me the question, you know, are we wrong to pray to the Father and not pray to the Son? That's a good question. I appreciate questions like that. But you know what the Scripture tells us about the pattern of prayer is that we're praying to God through the Son. That's why we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we're going to the Father, we're praying in the name of His Son. You know, if we know somebody that's got a good reputation around town or something, and we say, hey, you know, I really, you know, need help with such and such. And so, well, why would I help you? Well, I'm a friend of so-and-so. Oh, well, any friend of theirs is a friend of mine, right? Sometimes there's a power that's in the name. Well, what other name can we be saved in our prayers by except the name of Jesus? When we go to God, who else would we go to God in the name of other than His Son, Jesus Christ? Right? We're going to the Father through the Son. Now, He is our high priest. He says here that He's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why is Jesus known as our high priest? He intercedes for our prayers. And I chase that rabbit and stop. Brother Philip, he made the good point. I love the point where he says, it's as if when we pray, that it's like Jesus Christ is intercepting our prayers or receiving our prayers and passing them on to His Father, as if to say, I died for that one too. Oh, I died for that one too. This prayer that they're offering unto Thee, O Father, I died for that one too. I died that they'd be saved from their sins, and I died that they would have access unto Thee, O Father. And when they pray to Thee in My name, it's as if Jesus is passing that prayer on and translating it. Translating it into language that's appropriate for the Father. Oh, because when I pray to the Father, my language is so insufficient. My language is not appropriate for the ears of God, it seems to me. But I can take heart, and you can take heart, that however we pray, that it's being interceded by Jesus. And He can translate it into the most heavenly language that there's ever been. With the basketball team, you know, that I'm trying to coach with the fellas, we try to have prayer, you know, before our games and after our games. Yesterday, and I usually call on one of the boys and ask them to pray. And yesterday, oh boy, sometimes in the children, we get such good examples. Yesterday, when our game was over, I asked a boy to pray, and he just kind of, you know, like he didn't want to be the one called on. Some of the boys are eager to do it. Some of them are self-conscious about doing it. And this boy just basically said, I don't know how to pray. Oh, would to God that all of us teach our children at home how to pray. You know, they asked Jesus one time, said, Lord, teach us to pray. So there is some teaching that needs to be done in prayer. And Jesus didn't pray a prayer that we're supposed to just repeat in repetition. Jesus taught us a prayer that we're supposed to learn as a model prayer and have our prayers patterned after Jesus' prayer. So I just encouraged the young fellow, and I said, prayer is talking to God. Prayer is thanking Him for the great things that He's done. And I said, if all you do is thank God for sending His Son Jesus to die for your sins, then that's a good prayer. So he mustered up the courage and he prayed. And he prayed a delightful prayer. One that I'm absolutely convinced was interceded by Jesus on the way to the throne of God. What a blessing to be able to try to teach people how to pray. Would to God I would lead by example better on that. So Jesus Christ is our high priest. And He's our high priest forever. That word right there is such a big contrast in the priesthood of Levi. Because none of the priests of Levi were priests forever. None of them priested, if I can turn that into a verb. None of them priested forever. How long do they last? Depending on their health, depending on maybe other circumstances. But they would be high priests for a while, and they would die. See that in the New Testament church, right? None of us live forever. None of us are in our office forever. We live for a while. Hopefully we try to be faithful. And then we die. And it was like that with the priesthood. They'd be a priest in the order of Levi. And they'd be a priest for a while. And then they'd die. And then there'd be another high priest. And he'd be high priest for a while. And he would die. Aren't you glad that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have a high priest that we have to worry about when is he going to die? Now, he died as a man. Obviously, he died as a man. But did his spirit and soul die? No. His spirit and soul went back to God. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And immediately his spirit and soul went back to heaven. Some will say it went down into hell for a few days and preached to people that were in prison. That's not what Jesus told the man on the cross, was it? Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know, if I were to tell Sister Donna, you know, later today, you're going to be with me at home. You know, you might say, okay, Sister Donna is going to be at 12995 Meadow Ridge Drive. But that also tells me that Brother Gary's going to be there too. You know, when Jesus told the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, that taught us that the thief on the cross immediately went to heaven that day, and Jesus Christ went to heaven that day. Oh, their bodies were treated in different ways. Jesus was anointed. He was wrapped up. He was put into a borrowed tomb. The thief on the cross was probably treated like a criminal and his body just cast someplace. But, so somebody might say, see, they didn't go to heaven. There's their bodies. Borrowed grave. The grave of the wretched. That's not what Jesus was talking about, was it? Jesus was saying the spirit and soul will be in heaven with the Lord. And as soon as anybody that's a child, that's a elect of God, born again by the Lord, by the life-giving voice of the Son of God, when they die, their spirit and soul immediately go back to God who gave it. So Jesus is a high priest forever. So you and I don't have to worry about having a Levi or Levitical type of priest where we say, well, how long is he going to live? And my hope's only good for as long as he lives. And we read about kings in the Old Testament in the days of Israel and Judah. Well, Israel never had a good king when they separated kingdoms. Judah would have a good king every once in a while, sometimes would have a good king, but a lot of times they have a bad king. And if they had a good king in their lifetime, the people of Judah probably had an attitude of saying, oh good, we finally have a good and a righteous king and things are going better. You know, righteousness exalteth the nation. Brother Dale, in his prayer, talked about our nation, and righteousness doesn't really exalt us much these days, does it? We pray that that'll change, and we hope and pray God will bless us with repentance, and we as a nation will be exalted by righteousness. But you see, when they were in the days of Judah and they had a good king, don't you know, as the king started getting older, they probably started worrying a little bit, saying, uh-oh, king's getting older, kings don't live forever, how long is it going to be good like this, and what will the next king be like? Chances were, if the king was good, the next one wasn't going to be so good. And when a king was wicked and evil, they probably longed for the day when he wouldn't be king anymore and there'd be a good and a righteous king. But when they had a wicked king and his days were coming to an end, they also had to face the fact that maybe the next king won't be any better. Maybe the next king will be worse. Oh, would to God we'd have a righteous king, I'm sure the righteous said in those days. Well, but the kings didn't live forever. And the priests didn't live forever. But you and I have a high priest who lives forever. You and I have a high priest that's seated at the right hand of God to be there forever and ever and ever, with one exception. And that exception being when he leaves his throne and he comes to the earth himself, the Lord himself shall descend. He's not going to send somebody else to go get his bride. Brethren, you and I didn't do that, did we? When it came time to getting our brides and making them our wives, we didn't send somebody else to do the job, did we? And the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to send somebody else to do the job. He's going to descend himself with a shout. Shout of victory, a shout of joy. The voice of the archangel. Going to bring all of his people home someday. You and I don't have to worry about having somebody that intercedes for us that one day is going to die. He died to die no more. He said in the book of Revelation, I am he that was dead, yet am alive, and liveth forevermore. We don't have to worry about our high priest dying. But you see, he says here in the early part of Hebrews chapter 7, he was the king of righteousness. Who was the king of righteousness? Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness by name. He's a picture and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ because he's our king of righteousness, right? You're not looking to a preacher or to some earthly priest to be your emblem of righteousness, your bearer of righteousness. You and I have a king in the Lord Jesus Christ that is the king of righteousness. Well, what about the priests? Were they righteous? Well, they did their job pretty faithfully at times. But you know, when they had to make the atonement, they had to first make a sacrifice for their own sins. They had to make a sacrifice for their own sins. Why did they have to make a sacrifice for their own sins? Because they were not righteous. They were not completely righteous. They did things amiss. They did things sinfully. They had sins of omission. Should have done that, but didn't. They had sins of commission. Shouldn't have done that. Right? So they had sins in both territories, and they had to make an offering first for themselves. You know the other reason why they had to offer for themselves first? Because they were in the office that was a picture, a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. And God required for them to be cleansed before operating in that office. So they were sinners. What would be the case for you and me if our high priest was a sinner? Would he be seated at the right hand of the throne of God? Oh, no, in no wise. If Jesus Christ was a sinner, would his death have accomplished anything? No, in no wise. If he was a sinner, would he be seated at the right hand of God, receiving our prayers and translating them unto the Father? Oh, no. He wouldn't be able to approach unto the holy hill of God. He that approaches to the holy hill of God has to have clean hands. Hands that have not committed murder. And all those things that you read about in the book of Psalms. To approach unto God, he had to be righteous. To be accepted by God. And in the Old Testament sacrifices, they had that wave offering, right? They'd take the first fruits and they'd wave that unto God. The first of the harvest. Jesus Christ was the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus Christ is the sample that came out of the grave and he was approved by God. Therefore, you and I will be approved by God. So you see, Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. And if he were not, and if Jesus Christ was not the king of righteousness, you and I would not have a hope that goes into heaven. If our high priest was not a perfect priest, if he's not a righteous priest, you and I would have no hope of the Lord receiving our prayers. And we'd have no hope of being in heaven when this life is over. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If our hope of Christ is only about how good this life can be, then you or I are of all men most miserable. Because then we know when we breathe out our last, like Brother Sonny Piles used to say, we're dead all over like the old dog Rover. But you and I are dead all over. You and I are in such a state that we have that perfect nature inside of us. We'll ascend unto God when we die, and our bodies one day will be raised because he paid for that too. So he's a king of righteousness. He's a king of Salem, which is king of peace. We talked at Brother James' funeral about peace, and Brother James being a peacemaker. And borrowing from what one of the other brethren said, I tried to make the point that, you know, where Brother James went, peace tended to follow. But even so far more than that, where Jesus Christ goes, peace follows. He's the Prince of Peace. He's our Prince of Peace. There when you read about Isaiah, all these things that he shall be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Counselor, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Melchizedek was the King of Peace. Why was he the King of Peace? Because he was representing one that would follow in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Peace. What about the high priests? What about the Levitical priesthood? Were they kings of priests? Well, first of all, they weren't kings. You read in the Bible, typically a king was a king and he was not a prophet and he wasn't a priest. And when somebody was a priest, they weren't a prophet and they weren't a king. And I went backwards, and you know the third one too, that my mind's missing. But when they were in one of those offices, they typically weren't in the other office too. But there were some exceptions to that. You know, David was a king, but he was also a prophet. You know, there were, but in Melchizedek, you see that he was a priest and he was a king. Well, we sing in How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. And that song we say, my prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is all three of those offices. He's a prophet. He knows things by nature that aren't supposed to be known. He's a priest. He intercedes to God for us. And he's our king. And Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, if my kingdom were this world, then would my people fight. So he's a king of righteousness, king of peace. Now look at what it says about Melchizedek here. This is some pretty interesting language. It has to be rightly divided. But he says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, when we read that, you may come to some conclusion that says, well, Melchizedek wasn't born by nature. He was just kind of planted here by God. Well, that would be contrary to nature, certainly. And what I understand that he's telling us here in Hebrews chapter 7, it's not that he was not born like everybody else is born, but he said there was no record of who his mother and father were. There's no record of who his ancestry were. That nobody knew anything about where he came from and who he came from. Nobody knew about his descent. Nope, you can't go into the Bible and find a family tree of Melchizedek like you can with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and like you can with Abraham and with Enoch and all these men that were in the Old Testament. There's lots and lots of genealogies in the Bible, isn't there? And maybe if you've been on a Bible reading plan, you get to those parts and you say, oh, I'm struggling with these genealogies. They're there for a reason. But you know whose name you're not going to find in those genealogies? Melchizedek. Why are you not going to find Melchizedek? Because he was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Who was his mother and father? Nobody knows. You know, I heard somebody make a case one time about how Shem was Melchizedek. Chasing a little rabbit here again, but I think this is an important one to bring up. And when I heard about that and heard somebody make the argument, I thought, oh man, that sounds good. That sounds good. I like that idea. Because Shem lived 600 years, right? He came off the ark at about 100 years old. Life expectancy started dropping really fast. Shem outlived 8 of the next 9 generations after him. Now, you and I don't want to do that, right? We don't want to sign up for that. I don't want to outlive 1 generation, much less 8 of the next 9 generations after me. I don't want to do that, do you? It's hard when somebody has to outlive 1 generation to bury a child, right? That's such hard suffering. But Shem outlived 8 of the next 9 generations. There's something that was in them before the flood that allowed them to live a long time after the flood, and those that were born after the flood didn't have that same benefit. Now, if you ask me to go any further than that, I can't. I don't know. But I can tell you the genealogy after the ark, boom, 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 started dropping off fast. So to people that were around in that 9th generation, we don't know where he came from. He's always been here. We don't know who his mom and daddy are. We don't have any reckoning of his family tree because all those records died in the flood. Right? So when I heard about that, heard a few arguments, said, oh man, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like a pretty good, plausible suggestion here. And I told that to my good friend, Brother Luke Addison, where Luke wrinkled up his face. And I was trying to convince him of what I'd learned. Brother Luke said, but we know who Shem's mother and father were. Oh, yeah, I guess that won't work, will it? I tried hanging on for a minute and realized, nope, I can't defend that. That's a good point. Case dismissed. So you see, what you're not going to find in the genealogies of the Bible is Melchizedek. Because it's a foreshadowing of Jesus to come. It's a foreshadowing of the fact that as the Son of God, he had no mother and father. That's why we ought not refer to Mary as the mother of God. She was the mother of the man Jesus Christ. She was not the mother of God. I mean, that's the type of thing you hear from paganism. right? God does not have a mother. As the Son of God, he had no beginning and he'll have no end. So he's without, Melchizedek was without descent, and I understand that to mean without recorded descent, having neither beginning of days, nobody knew when he was born, there's no record of when he died. But made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. What if your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, what if he had a beginning? As God, what if he had a beginning? Would you have much hope and your hope of heaven and a Son of God that's just started one day? You know, I'm thankful to have a hope and God manifest in the flesh that I can say he's the Ancient of Days. You can go back at any time, at any point in history, and he is still there. You can go back before the mountains were brought forth. In Psalm 90 it says, or wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He didn't have any beginning. He goes back for all of eternity as God the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost for all of eternity. And if the Son wasn't there, then how could he have been called the Father? How could God the Father be called the Father if he didn't have a Son? You see, he's the Son for all of eternity. We in this old Baptist believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal sonship of the Son of God. He's God for all of eternity past. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, you know, they believed in Abraham, right? These Jews in their day, they said, we have Abraham to our father. You see what they're saying is, we're special. We're part of the elect family of God. We're part of his chosen people because we can tell you about our descent going back to Abraham. They trusted in Abraham as their father and said, because he's our father, we are of God. Jesus said, yeah, now that's my reaction, not Jesus's. But he said, say not that you have in yourself, and John the Baptist said this too, say not unto yourself that you have Abraham your father, for God's able of these stones to raise up seed unto Abraham. But you see, Jesus, God in his word here in the book of Hebrews, he's putting it in his proper place, saying, this man was greater than Abraham. Oh, Jews of Jesus' day, you're trusting in Abraham? This man was greater than Abraham, because Abraham paid him tithes, not the other way around. Aren't you thankful that you have a priest that's greater than Abraham? Abraham sinned. Abraham was willing to give up his wife not once but twice to save his own hide. Abraham went into a woman that was not his wife. It was his wife's idea, but he did it anyway, and we're still paying for that today. Abraham sinned. Abraham was not perfect. Aren't you thankful in your high priest you have a high priest that's greater than Abraham? Oh, thank God we have a high priest that's better than Abraham. And the Bible teaches us here later on in this chapter that Levi paid tithes in Abraham because Levi was in the loins of Abraham. The tribe of Levi comes from the very loins, the DNA, the genealogy, the ancestry. Levi comes from Abraham. So the Bible says here by translation or by imputation, the fact that he's of his seed, that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, you and I don't think that way in this life, but that's what the Bible teaches us here, that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. Aren't you thankful that you got a high priest that's greater than Levi and he's greater than Abraham? And verily, they that are the sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Aren't you thankful that you have a priest that gives out the blessings and not that has to receive those blessings? And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom is witness that he liveth also. Now there's a lot that could be said about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and I want to fulfill my aim from earlier and go back to Hebrews chapter 5. When Paul brought up, I assume Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, when he first brought up Melchizedek in chapter 5, and he did it in verse 6, But then in 10, he said, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom ye have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong drink. You see what Paul said there? If you weren't so dull of hearing, I would tell you more about Melchizedek. He said, there's many things that can be said about Melchizedek, but you're dull of hearing. Doesn't that stimulate your mind and make you think, oh, I want to know more about Melchizedek so that I can know more about Jesus Christ? You see, Paul said, there's a lot that could be said about Melchizedek, but I can't tell you all of it because you just won't be able to grasp it. It teaches us that in God's word, when we read that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we ought to dig more and more and more to learn more about Melchizedek. And in learning about Melchizedek, we'll see more and better pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he richly bless you and add to my feeble words and prosper in your hearts and minds. Love you so very much. I thank God for you. I'm thankful for your good attention. And we'll be dismissed with a song. If anybody wants to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, there's no need to put that off. You need to follow him. Today is a day of salvation.